I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and we're on the last two verses in the Gospel of Mark. Now, this is our last lesson of our study, and it is about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He is performing today for us as our high priest. Now, an important part of our ability to live a victorious Christian life is that we understand that Jesus is alive and working for us today. That Jesus did not just go off into heaven and leave us never to be heard from again. Now, it begins with understanding that the Lord's work on earth has provided us with a perfect and complete salvation. Then we need to understand that His work in heaven continues our salvation as our great high priest in the holy tabernacle of heaven. He is our paraclete. He is our advocate before the Father. And then we need to understand that He has promised to return for us. Now, on the day of the rapture, Jesus will come for His church, that called out body of true believers in Jesus Christ, and we will be given our glorified bodies. Our salvation will be perfected, and we will live with Jesus for all of eternity. Amen. Amen. Jesus is alive. Jesus is working for us in heaven, and Jesus is coming back. These are the things that distinguish our faith from all of the other religions. These are the things that we base our faith on. For if these things are not true, then our faith is in vain. But our faith is not in vain. For Jesus Christ is alive, He is working for us in heaven, and He is coming back. All right, let's begin with the priorities. Now, in our lesson last week, we discussed the events of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been crucified, and then He had risen from the tomb. Jesus has gone to Galilee to meet with His disbelieving disciples, and He appears before them in order that they may have a personal experience with Him to convince them that He is indeed a risen Savior. Yet He does even more than this. In fact, Jesus spends 40 days with His disciples preparing them for His departure. Now, it's interesting that Mark spends so little time talking about this event. He describes the whole period of 40 days that Christ is with the disciples on earth and the ascension of Christ in just two verses. Now, you know I'm not going to let everybody get away with just reading two verses today. So, therefore, I am going to use the description of the ascension given to us by Luke in the first chapter of Acts and Paul in the seventh chapter of Hebrews as the core verses for our lessons today. Now, let's begin with Acts and with the disciples and our Lord coming together in Galilee. And let's begin in the first chapter of Acts, verses 6 and 7. Now, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Now, notice the question that the disciples asked the Lord. They asked, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So now Jesus had gripped their hearts, especially when He had talked to them about the kingdom. Now for the disciples who were Jewish, this meant the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. Now they wanted to know when that kingdom would come. Now many commentators have criticized the disciples for asking this question, but there was nothing wrong with their question at all. The question did reveal their lack of spiritual comprehension, but we have to remember that the Holy Spirit had yet to come for them. The Holy Spirit was not living within their hearts yet to provide them with the spiritual discernment. So their question was really a legitimate question, a natural question, and one that our Lord answered as such. Notice that He did not rebuke them, nor did He call it a foolish question. Why? Because the disciples had been brought up and schooled in the Old Testament. They had waited for the coming of the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was that Messiah. They understood that the Messiah is the one who will establish the kingdom upon this earth, and they had expected Jesus to do just that. That was their hope. And it is still the hope for this earth. Now, the Bible tells us that God is not through with this earth. God has an eternal purpose for the earth. So Jesus' reply to their question was that it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And responding in this way, Jesus is saying that the kingdom is to be restored to Israel, but the question as to when is a divinely kept secret. There was a new age, a church age, that had to intervene before the kingdom could be restored to Israel. And this is what the disciples had not yet grasped the significance of. Jesus had explained it to them, but they just didn't understand it yet. The fact is that Israel had proven itself not ready yet for the kingdom with the rejection of Jesus as the Christ. Israel was still unrepentant, still Christ-rejecting, and about to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit just as it had rejected the ministry of the Savior. So Jesus did not rebuke his disciples. He simply told them that the time of the restoration was God's secret. Now the truth is that it was going to be a long time. The Jewish national clock had stopped and would not start again for some time. The church age was about to dawn. Now we know that there would be a brief period of overlap with Israel still in the land in unbelief and the church reaching out in evangelism to the world. But in God's time, the things which Jesus had been talking to the disciples about would come to pass. In about 70 AD, Jerusalem would indeed be destroyed. The Jews would be scattered, and the curse that the nation had invoked on its own head would fall. The nation had called for the blood of Jesus to be on them and their children. In Matthew 27:25, then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." So the king himself was moving his headquarters to a different location. He was moving it to heaven, for he was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was entrusting the work of spreading the gospel message to these men and to the work of the Holy Spirit through them. He was telling them that their focus needed to change from the coming kingdom to the gospel message, because millions upon millions of people would not see this kingdom unless they were born again. John 3:3 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, this is the Lord's task for each of us. If you really love someone, and if you truly believe in heaven and hell, you will share the gospel message with them. The Lord's kingdom is coming. And those who are born again believers, a part of the body of Christ, his church, will reign with him forever. And this is the message that Jesus was redirecting their priorities to. And so then we come to the parting. Now, Jesus is now ready to leave them and go to the Father. He has completed his time of preparation with them, and he is departing physically, but he will remain spiritually with them always. So he takes them to the Mount of Olives for his departure. Mark 16:19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Now Mark tells us where Jesus went. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now the term "sat" is significant. Jesus did not go up to heaven and sit down because he was tired. Far from it. Jesus sat down next to the Father because he had completed all that the Father had asked him to do in order to provide the lost human race a perfected and completed salvation. So why is our salvation not dependent on the good works that we do? Because Jesus has done all the work that was necessary for you to have eternal life with him in heaven. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now next, Luke tells us how Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts 1:9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So, first part of this says, "And while they beheld, he was taken up." Now we've spent the last couple of lessons talking about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus to our faith and what it means to us. And we have learned that the resurrection was indeed a monumental event, but it was done in secret. Now, Christ's post-resurrection appearances were certainly in the open for all to see, but the actual act of His resurrection was not seen by earthly men. The resurrection of Jesus Christ signaled the conquest of the grave forever and for all those that belong to Him. Now, in contrast, the ascension of Jesus Christ was completed in full view of His disciples and the others that had joined Him. Jesus went home, angels escort and all, up through the clouds, up beyond the stars, back to the golden streets of heaven, and directly to the throne room of God to take His seat at the right hand of the Father. And He did it in full view of those present. It says, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So there was this cloud that came to receive Him. Now, what kind of cloud was this? Was this one of those little fluffy clouds that we see up there in the sky, you know, that sometimes even turn to rain, or just, you know, we kind of see and we make rabbits out of them, or we see other things up there in the sky? And I don't think so. This was the same Shekinah glory cloud that had filled the tabernacle. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus had called upon the Father. John chapter 17, verse 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And when Jesus created the universe and all of creation, He was full of glory and power that He had with the Father. Now, when He was born into this world, He stepped out of that glory and He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He made Himself a little lower than the angels. He was man, but He was still also God. He was God incarnate in man. He was fully man and He was fully God. And when He left this earth, He was wrapped in glory clouds with the glory with which He had with the Father before the world was. This is the way that He returned to the Father's right hand. So now let's talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ, what the facts are and what it means to us. The ascension was the glorious withdrawal of the Lord's bodily presence from the earth, and it was the entrance as the God-man and mediator king into heaven. So let's talk about just the facts of the resurrection. Let's kind of get those out of the way. The ascension occurred from the Mount of Olives 40 days after the resurrection. And the ascension was the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 68:18 says, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And then the ascension was certified by the disciples who were eyewitnesses and by the words of the two angels. This is just not some story that was created. It was out in the open for people to see. It was witnessed by many. And then the ascension was also confirmed by Stephen and Paul and John, who saw Christ in His ascended state. And the ascension was demonstrated by the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then the ascension was demonstrated again by the manifold gifts bestowed by the ascended Lord upon His church. And now let's talk about the doctrinal and ethical significance of the ascension of Christ. The visible ascension of Christ was the necessary sequel and seal of His resurrection. To have one without the other would have left our salvation incomplete. It was the appropriate connecting link between His humiliation on the cross and His glorification as the risen Son of God. Now, the New Testament teaches that the consequences of the ascension were the removal of His body, but not His spiritual presence from the earth. Christ has passed through the heavens, but invisibly He is always near at hand. Then the investiture of Christ with power and dominion in heaven and earth, He is at the right hand of the throne of God. And the perpetual intercession of Christ as our great high priest. This is what Jesus is doing for us today. And then the sending forth of the Holy Spirit and the bestowal of other gifts upon the church. It is because these things happen just as Jesus said they would that we know that we have a living Savior working for us in heaven. And we know also that the ascension of Christ is closely related to the peace, sanctification, and hope of believers. He is our heavenly advocate, and he is still interceding for our perfection. We are then encouraged to live a life of faith and to be confident in prayer. He powerfully attracts us to the things above, and he has gone on to prepare a place for us. And he awaits his perfect triumph over all his foes, and then he shall come again to judge the world. So all of this tells us that the spiritual significance of the ascension simply cannot be overlooked. It is integral to our faith. Okay, so now that we know the significance of the ascension of Christ, let's talk about the role of Christ as our perfect and perpetual priest. Now, the significance of this role means that we now have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, notice what it says, "he ever liveth." Paul is saying that Christ is alive. Now, as a church, we spend a lot of time emphasizing the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it truly is a wonderful thing that God sent his Son to die for us, to provide us with an opportunity to have everlasting life. But there is much, much more to the story than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We need to move beyond that, for that is the milk that Paul encouraged the Corinthians and us as believers to move beyond. Paul tells us to stop living on the baby's milk of a new Christian and to start living on the meat of God's Word. We need to be living our lives as if we truly believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the grave, that he has ascended to heaven, and that he is acting as our great high priest, and that he is coming again for us. Now, for the believer, that is what should be motivating us to spread the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We need to be telling the world that Jesus is alive right now. We have a living high priest who is at the right hand of the Father at this very moment. Jesus died down here to save us. He lives up there to keep us saved to the uttermost. Now, this means that Jesus is able to save us completely and perfectly. But it becomes even more important when you expand this and you include the whole rest of the phrase of this verse. It says, "Wherefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." It means that not only has Jesus provided you with a complete and perfect salvation, it means that he is able to keep you saved. You cannot be lost again. Jesus is the great shepherd that has never lost a sheep, and he never will. Christ's role as our great high priest also means that he is to make intercession for them. Intercession means intervention. He intervenes for us. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We are saved because Jesus Christ is alive. We are saved by his life. It is because he lives that he can now serve as our high priest, making intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, an advocate is a paraclete, a comforter, someone to stand at our side. An advocate speaks on your behalf when you stand in court or before someone. Our advocate in the court of heaven is Jesus Christ. We are not alone. We can go to him with our problems. We don't need a priest down here on earth to go confess our sins to. We can be sure of the fact that he is there forevermore to make intercession for us. Even when we are faithless, John says, "And if any man sin, Jesus is always faithful to us." And Hebrews chapter 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Now, this is such a great verse to break down and look at each and every phrase. Jesus is the perfect, great, high priest because he became us. which means that he is exactly what we needed. We couldn't find anyone better than Jesus Christ to be our high priest. And then next, Jesus is holy. Jesus is the Holy One. He is set apart and separated unto God. He is perfectly and eternally set apart from sin. Jesus is absolutely holy. And next, he is called harmless. Now, the word harmless comes from a Greek word that means without guile or fraud, harmless and free from guilt. This means that Jesus is free from any malice or craftiness or cleverness. Satan brought sin into our lives by lies and deceit. An absolutely sinless Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, not by trickery, but by his death. And that penalty has been paid completely. And next, he is described as undefiled, which means that he is free from any moral impurity. He is unstained by sin, absolutely free from anything that would keep him from approaching God. And then next, he is separate from sinners. He is like us, yet he is unlike us. Almost like getting on Facebook and unliking somebody and liking somebody, right? But no, he is like us, yet he is unlike us. When he was here, he mixed and mingled with sinners, but he wasn't one of them. He never sinned. Jesus Christ is absolutely separate from sinners. And this is the answer to all of those who would have you believe that Jesus gave in to sin while he was here on earth. For our salvation to be complete, for Jesus to be our high priest today, he had to live an absolutely perfect life. He had to be completely without any stain of sin. Then the verse says, he is made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ is made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ alone was raised from the dead, never again to die. Other people have been raised from the dead, but they all were to die again, but not Jesus Christ. He alone was raised, never to die again. Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven in bodily form. He ascended in bodily form to remain forever in the presence of God. Jesus Christ alone was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He was exalted to never leave the position of sovereignty, the supreme and majestic Lord of the universe. Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And Hebrews 7:27 says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now this verse brings out the significant difference between Jesus and the Jewish high priest. It says, first for his own sins. The Aaronic priest had to first offer a sacrifice for their own sins. This was not the case with Jesus. Jesus did not need to offer any sacrifice for his own sin because he had none. And then it says, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, can you imagine just how tiresome it must have been for the Aaronic priest who offered the sacrifices for sins continually for the people? You know, if we had been able to listen in, we might have heard Aaron say something like this to one of his fellow priests. You know, I just agree with you that this ritual gets tiresome, but do you know what God is trying to tell us with this? He is trying to tell us that sin is an awful thing and it requires the shedding of blood. But he has one who is coming someday who is going to die on the cross for us. And when he does, there's going to be no more shedding of blood. He will have paid the penalty completely. So if it were necessary for the Lord Jesus to come back and die for you again, he'd be back. He'd be back today. He loves you that much. But he won't be back to die for you because he died once, and that is all that is needed for all of the sins of all of the world. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28 says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who was consecrated forevermore. Well, the verse says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. So now by necessity, the law made priests of men who were sinful and were going to die. Now that was temporary, a shadow of what was to come. But then the verse says, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son. Now the wonderful message of this passage offers eternal hope for men. Why? Because God has given us two immutable things. God has sworn an oath that he will fulfill his word. And God keeps his word. And God has given us a perfect and eternal high priest to intercede for us. God has given us his Son, the perfect, holy, harmless Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, the word consecrated comes from a Greek word that means to perfect or consummate. So it speaks of God exalting Jesus to the state of heavenly majesty. Jesus Christ is the perfect and eternal high priest promised by God. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and read, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now this verse is the key to our understanding of the meaning of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his role as our high priest. The emphasis of this verse is on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is living. He is not dead. He's not on the cross. He arose from the grave. You do not place your confidence in a mere man when you place your confidence in Jesus Christ. You place your confidence in the God-man. Because he is a man, he can sympathize with you and is able to meet your needs. He is a royal priest. He is a righteous priest. He is a peace-promoting priest. He is a personal priest. He is for you personally. He is an eternal priest. He didn't just inherit the office. That is, he didn't come in the line of Aaron. So you see that if the work of Jesus Christ had ended with his death, burial, and resurrection, then our salvation would be incomplete. It is because Jesus is alive today and has ascended into heaven that he is our eternal and perfect high priest. It is because Jesus is living today and has ascended to heaven that our salvation was completed. It is because Jesus is living today and has ascended to heaven that our salvation is being completed today. And it is because Jesus is living today and has ascended to heaven that our salvation will be completed in the future when the Lord gives us our glorified bodies. Amen. Amen. And then let's talk about the prospect. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I know the first part of this. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. So as you can imagine, the attention of the disciples was riveted on the sky where Jesus had just gone. They did not want to miss a moment of this astonishing ascent so long as their beloved Lord remained visible. For they knew that it was the end of an era. That which had begun in a cradle now ended in a cloud. God in Christ had come down to earth, and now he had gone back to heaven. The Son of the living God had been born, had grown up, had ministered, had traveled and taught. He had been killed and buried. He had conquered death and now he had gone home. Never before and never again in all the history of the universe would anyone or anything like our Jesus Christ be seen. And it says, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. A display of Christ being surrounded by the Shekinah glory cloud and then taken into heaven had so mesmerized the crowd that they did not notice the two men dressed in white apparel that suddenly appeared next to them. Now, the scripture does not call them angels, but there can be little doubt that this is what they were. For angels had announced the birth of Christ. Angels had watched the temptation of Christ. Angels had strengthened Christ in Gethsemane. Angels had heralded the resurrection of Christ. And now angels had come to escort Christ to the skies. Two of these angels tarried for a moment to give one last message to the gathered disciples of our Lord. And then a cloud of glory closed in, and the strangers asked, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" So now often the Bible describes the interaction between angels and men. Now the angels seem amazed that we are amazed by the events that we have just seen or that they have come to proclaim. Of course, to the angels, the glories of heaven are nothing new. But to us, they are a glimpse of the promise that is yet to come. Now, when confronted by events that are impossible for man to conceive as true, we are amazed. And the first question that comes to mind is, why has this happened, or how has this happened? So the two angels look at these men, and the first question that comes to the minds of them is, why are you amazed? Didn't our Lord tell you what was going to happen? So the two angels, they stood looking at the crowd, wondering why they were amazed that Jesus would be made glory and taken up bodily into heaven. So they tell the crowd, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the disciples, having been schooled from the birth in the prophecies of the coming Messiah, they knew this to be true. Zechariah 14:4 says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south." So the disciples had watched Jesus take off from the Mount of Olives, and the prophet Zechariah and these angels now proclaim that Jesus shall come back to that very same place when he returns. He will not only come back to the same place, but he's going to return in the same glory and power that he left in. The New Testament teachings concerning the return of Jesus Christ can be summarized as follows. I could spend the next 5 weeks teaching about these prophecies, but I'm just going to give you a summary of them. The return of Christ is an event, not a process. And it is a personal event. And Christ will be in the same physical, glorified body that he ascended in. Matthew 24:30 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then second, his coming has a threefold relation. First, to the church, the descent of the Lord into the air to raise believers who have died and to change the living Christians is a constant expectation of hope of all believers. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then secondly, to Israel, the return of the Lord to the earth is to accomplish the yet unfulfilled prophecies of Israel's national regathering, conversion, and establishment in the peace and power under the Davidic covenant. Zechariah 12:8 says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them." And then third, it is to the Gentile nations. The return of Christ is to bring an end to the present political world system. It will bring the judgment of the nations, and it will be followed by the participation of the sheep nations in the millennial kingdom. And this is what the return of our Lord means. This is the promise that the disciples went forth to preach the gospel message of Christ with. Mark 16:20 says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So now the disciples, they waited in Jerusalem until Pentecost, just as the Lord had told them to do. And then with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit within them and upon them, they went forth to take on the world. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And from then until now, and in country after country, the good news of the gospel has spread. Countless millions upon millions have been saved. The Lord Jesus, enthroned on high, has watched with interest as the Holy Spirit has carried out the task of calling out a people for His name. Workers come and go, but the work itself never stops. People come to know Jesus by the thousands, and then they come to know Him individually. Now, one of these days, the last person is going to come to Christ. That roll call will be complete, and the Lord will descend from the sky to summon all of us home. Are you ready? Have you completed the task that the Lord has given you? Have you witnessed to everyone that Jesus has given you to witness to? If not, you better get busy. The person that God has led you to may be the very last person that needs to come to Christ. You know, I started this lesson by saying that we don't often hear messages preached on the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And rightfully so, the evangelistic message of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord is talked about more frequently. But the ascension of our Lord represents the hope and promise of the believer. My Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He is my advocate, and He is coming again for me. This is the message that we need to be proclaiming. It is because we have the hope, the confident expectation, the promise of the return of our Lord, that we should feel the urgent need to proclaim the gospel message to a lost world. This is the message of the Gospels of Jesus Christ. This is what God commanded each and every one of us to do, to reach out and spread the gospel message of Christ. Is that what you're doing? That is your purpose. If you are here as a believer today, the only reason you are still here on this earth is so that you can bring others to Jesus Christ. Why else would you be here? Your salvation is secure. You don't have to work anymore. Your salvation is secure. God leaves us here so that we can bring about the next generation of believers. We can bring others to Christ to have the same promise that you and I have. Amen. Amen. All right, that's the end of the Gospel of Mark. It's been a good study.